Okay, good morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the book of Revelation, and we pray that you may instruct us today, especially concerning issues of Satan's war against your kingdom and our role too in spiritual war. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to be built up in your most holy faith through the scriptures and through the book of Revelation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, we're on chapter 12. Well, not only that, but we're going to try to cover aspects of both 12 and 13 this morning. And the theme is spiritual war, and we're going to see a bit the relevance of counterfeiting. Let me remind you, those of you who were here previous weeks know that I think there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation, each leading up to the second coming. And chapter 12, it begins the third cycle, which I call symbolic histories, or it's symbolic characters, and what happens to them. That's where we are. And let's sort of then expand that. We're going to look closely into that piece. And this cycle, like the first two cycles, consists of four parts. The first part introduces the major characters. And in this case, in most cases, it's just God and his assistants. But here you've got this polarity, and part of the point of this section, I believe, is to give you a detailed view of the not only God and his forces, but Satan and his forces, and the polarization between those. So the first section, first six verses, introduces the woman who stands for God's side. It stands for the people of God, and then opposite her is the dragon. Those characters are introduced in the first section, and then there are six accounts of various symbolic personages. And I say symbolic because the woman stands for, I've already said, stands for the people of God. So, and say dragon, the dragon stands for Satan. Each of these groups is depicted symbolically. What are they? Well, let's take a look after. There's an interlude for the church, and then there's a seventh judgment that is the second coming. Okay, so we're going to unpack that a little more, the introductory section. Then there's an account of the dragon. He is thrown out of heaven in the second, in this first story. And then there's an account of the woman. She flees from the dragon and has a place to be protected from the dragon. And then there's an account of the beast. We'll talk about him more even Latin next week, but a little look at him this week. And then an account of a second beast in the second half of chapter 13. Then an account of 144,000. And that picks up on chapter 7, where the 144,000 first appear. Then there are three angelic proclaimers, each with a distinct message. They obviously belong together. They're different from all these other sections. And then the promise. And I'm going to show you that promise, and I think you can see it's different in tone from almost all the rest. Revelation 14:12. After there's all been all this description of events, listen to this. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Clearly, it's as if the person writing stands back from the details of the events that are given to us in the other pictures. And this is clearly an exhortation, but it's directed to the saints. It's directed to the people of God. And then final account is 14:14 and on. One like the Son of Man who is comes on a cloud. That's second coming language. So those are the accounts. And now we're going to dip into particularly the first of those on the dragon and somewhat into the third of them on the beast, to looking at the forces of evil now. So here's the theme of counterfeiting is going to appear here. We've got the dragon with seven heads and ten horns and crowns on his head. All that comes, we didn't read it in detail, but it comes from Revelation 12, 1 to 6. But now look over at Revelation 13, verse 1. And I will read this for you because it's important we get a picture of this second evil figure, the beast. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with seven, with ten horns and seven heads, with ten diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Why endurance and faith? Because this opponent, fearsome beast, is depicted as, well, not only warring against them, but in verse 7, conquering them. So there we have Satan, and actually I should have gone up to the end of chapter 12. Now some of you, the numbering is a little different in different versions, because some versions will show the end of chapter 12, the last sentence, and he stood on the sand of the sea. That's Satan. Some versions will show that as the first piece of chapter 13. But the point is, Satan stands on the shore of the sea, and then out of the sea, the next thing, 13:1, a beast rising out of the sea. So this beast is really an assistant of Satan, the beast. And is there something in the description that corresponds to the seven heads of the dragon back in chapter 12? Is there something in the beast that corresponds to that? Henry says, yes, I can see. What, Henry?
No, the same number of heads.
Yeah, good. All right, seven heads. What about the ten horns? Somebody else? Yeah, I see Carol saying, right, ten horns. The dragon has crowns on his heads, and just about the time you think, oh, I get this, you know, everything is going to correspond, it doesn't quite correspond. Revelation has delights, it seems, in there's a little variation. The crowns are now on the horns and not on the heads, but very similar still. Okay, so what's happening here? We've obviously got Satan, who's the pattern, and then we've got the beast, who, what? Well, is imitative, is like a reflected image of that same pattern. All right, so now I've got the same thing, dragon, the pattern, and the beast, the reflected image. Is there anything earlier on in the Bible that this reminds you of a pattern and then an image of the pattern. Well, I hope some people are going to be saying, oh yes, God created man in His image. And actually, the creation, at an early point, it's all water, you may remember, and then, you know, the dry land is separated out and so on. This starts with water, too, in Revelation 13. It's the water of the sea, and out of the sea comes a kind of counterfeit creation. Satan, then, is creating, quote, unquote, because he's not God, right? But he's calling out this monster that's a monster in his image. Now, actually, it's not simply Genesis that is significant as a background. But later on in the Bible, we read something deeper than what's true in Genesis. Colossians 1:15 says, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. And it says that in the context, actually, of affirming Christ's role in creating the world. It's the persons of the Trinity. Of course, all three are involved in God's acts of creating the world. But my point is, then, that Christ is the image of God not simply when He becomes incarnate, but even before. He is the image of the invisible God. And you can actually infer from that that Adam was created in the image of Christ. You know, it follows that pattern. It's not visible right away in Genesis, but you know, when you put it all together, when you include Colossians, then you get a richer picture. So there is a very deep basis for the creation of Adam, namely the persons of the Trinity and their relation to one another. So that's the original, and the dragon then is doing something that is imitative of that originally. What kind of imitation is it? And that's where I introduce the term counterfeit, because it's clearly a perverse imitation. But it's similar. Nevertheless, it's strikingly similar to what we have with God creating Adam, and then even deeper than that, with the Father's relationship to the Son. So here, look, we've got God, who is one God, but we know from the New Testament and from actually Revelation, has imagery for all three persons of the Trinity. The God Father is typically called just God, or God the Father, Father Almighty, and the Son is the Lamb, right? And the Spirit is represented in various ways. But the point is, we've got three persons of the Trinity on the left-hand side. All three persons are involved in creating the world. Now, that comes from Colossians, and you see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis and so on. When God acts, all three persons are in harmony in His acts. But there is visible in the Bible, as it reveals how God acts, there is visible a differentiation in the roles of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, I've got an oversimplification up there, but the Father is thought of characteristically as the one who plans, who then He has orders that are to be carried out. The Son is the executor. When you have this language, for instance, in the Gospel of John, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, that kind of thing, right? The Father sending, well, obviously that was His plan, right? So He commissions it. What does the Son do? The Son is the one who is sent, right? So He is carrying out the Father's plan in history. He's the executor. And then the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? Well, a lot of things. But among the things is to bear witness to Christ, to drive the message of the gospel home so that people come to their allegiance of Christ. Okay? Now, the point I want you to notice is that Satan's work in the book of Revelation counterfeits what God does. What is the counterfeit for God the Father? Well, from the previous slide, if you still remember it, it's the dragon who does this counterfeit creation, right, of an image. What would be the counterfeit for Christ the Son? The beast. Yeah, somebody said it. Good. All right. And there's also a counterfeit for the Holy Spirit, although we haven't heard about him yet. But the second half, if you've got your Bible open, the second half of Revelation 13, there is a second beast. And we'll talk about him more, but he's also called the false prophet. And his job is largely to promote worship of the first beast, just as the Holy Spirit promotes the worship of Christ. So we've got Satan, the dragon, engaging in counterfeiting corresponding to all three persons and all three roles of those persons in the Trinity. Now, especially striking is the counterfeiting with respect to Christ. And, of course, Christ is a key and central person in the accomplishment of redemption. If you're going to lead people astray from that, if you're on Satan's side, you're going to lead people astray, you need a counterfeit for Christ. And the more features that you have, then the subtler and more enticing the counterfeit is. And if we go through, Revelation 13 is the main description of the beast, and if you go through, there are many parallels. For instance, in chapter 1, the beast has 10 diadems on its horns. In chapter 19, Christ appears with many diadems on his head. The beast is given blasphemous names in verse 1. Christ, in chapter 19 again, has worthy names. He's called the Word of God. He's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There are a number of names, worthy names, ascribed to Christ. The beast is described in verse 2 as having great authority. To it, look at verse 2. To it, that is to the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. You can see, Christ, you see, receives from the hand of the Father power and authority to rule. So this is a counterfeit of that. The beast even undergoes a kind of counterfeit resurrection. In verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. A mortal wound. In other words, this wound, by all rights, you would reckon, should have led to the beast's death. But he recovered. Marvelous. Well, if you look at it a certain way, right? The earth does marvel about this. My point is, you can see this as a counterfeit resurrection. It's counterfeit because the beast didn't really die. He didn't actually die. Right? Christ actually died and actually came to life again. That's the real thing. This is not up to that. And there's always this element of failure that's built in, but it still comes dangerously close. And it's a striking parallel because he nearly dies and he recovers, but also the response of people. If you think about it, in the book of Acts, and even to this day, one of the central things that God uses to draw people to Christ is the resurrection of Christ. That's supposed to be a prime evidence that's saying, Christ is victorious, put your trust in him. Well, the beast has a counterfeit resurrection, and what happens? People are amazed, right? They say, this beast is worthy of worship. That's the kind of response that they give. So it really is a parallel to Christ's resurrection. And as I was just beginning to say, verse 4, the response is also to worship the beast, parallel to the worship which is given, of course, to Christ. And there's a song of praise that's offered to the beast at the end of verse 4. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, that's actually a kind of mocking imitation of a song back in Exodus 15. In Exodus 15:3, The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And then, there it is, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you, O Lord? Why? Because God has just performed the great miracle of parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance from Pharaoh's army. And this is praising him for his wonderful deeds. Well, who is like you, O Lord? And then who is like the beast, you see? So this is worship offered because of the supposed incomparable power and impressiveness of this beast. It's blasphemous. It's horrible to hear this for a Christian, you know, who loves the Lord. But you can see how it's building off of these good things that have been ascribed to God in the past.
Can you equate that in any way with Mohammed and Islam?
Well, you're anticipating, because false religion is in effect counterfeit. And it has to be, Mohammed, of course, claimed that he had a message from God. It has to be close to the truth, because the Bible, of course, says that it's a message from God. It's close to the truth and draws people in because of that. But hang on to that thought. There's a couple of more things. One of them is the seal. There's this famous thing about the number of the beast and the seal, and people speculate in all kinds of ways about it. But my first response to that kind of thing was, don't miss the obvious. Namely, that this, and I'm looking, where is the description of the actual seal? Yeah, it's verse 16. Also, it causes both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So this is the mark of the beast that is signifying probably both ownership and authorization, because you're part of his retinue. Compare that with Revelation 14:1, which is really right next door. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. The seal of God versus the seal or mark of the beast, showing your allegiance either to God or to the beast. And finally, the beast aspires to have the nation's allegiance. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 13. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. That language of every tribe and people and tongue and nation is language that occurs here and there in the book with respect to God's purpose to gather people and people from every tribe and tongue worshiping the Lamb. So this is a counterfeit of that kind of international allegiance. So what's the end point of this? It's to see that we've got this strong polarization. Some of the passages that we looked at were from chapter 19, where it describes Christ. It's not an accident, I think, that some of the striking parallels come from comparing 19 to 13. Because 13 is the beast as, in effect, the warrior who fights against the saints and conquers them. See? Chapter 19 is Christ, the divine warrior, who fights on behalf of the people of God and defeats the beast. So it's important to see this is in the context of this spiritual war that is taking place with Christ as the representative of God and, of course, the representative of God's people. Okay, so we've got this counterfeiting. What difference does it make? What's the point of depicting things this way? I think there are several points, and I'm going to go through these. And in the process, I hope you'll see this is pertinent. This is pertinent to us in our lives. One of the lessons is that you're either for God or against Him. Now, that's a lesson that goes all the way from one end of the Bible to the other. But since Adam fell, all of us come into the world already with a heart set in rebellion against God. We're not neutral. We're not just sort of here, oh, this is a nice place. But there is this set determination to run our own lives independent of God, and that's in effect rebellion. So you're either against God or for God. Now, fortunately, there can be transitions, right? And that's what the gospel is about, and that's what salvation is about, bringing people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, to use the language that occurs in Colossians 1. But the point is, yeah, there's no neutral territory. And that's important to reckon with people, because there are a lot of people who are trying to be, at least in one dimension of their lives, would rather be neutral, but it doesn't work. The second lesson is that Satan, as a creature, must imitate God. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 11:14 where the Apostle Paul says, even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. It is therefore a simple thing for his agents to pretend to be agents of good. He's talking about false apostles there. But the comment, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, might even, I think, be strengthened to say, must transforming himself into an angel of light, because that's the way he operates in order to draw people in, to fool them, to deceive them. He pretends to have something valuable. And in that way, he is imitating God. That is, if he's going to attract people, he has to be God-like. And he's not really doing anything original, right? This idea of the beast coming out of the sea is imitative of what God does in his creating the world. So what Satan does is always counterfeiting. It's not original, because he is a creature, right? He's not the creator. He hasn't got a genuinely original idea in his brain. It's all imitation. But there's danger that the imitation could be passed off for the truth. And I use the counterfeit imagery, because a counterfeit $20 bill has to look like the real thing. It has to be close in order to fool, you know, the people and the cashiers and so on into accepting it. Satan's strategy is like that. And every time I talk about this, I think about the Mormons and the Mormon religion. And it's less the ordinary Mormon than it is the religion to which they're drawn that is the problem. Because that religion has everything. They'll say, and some of them come to your door probably, and they'll say, we are pro-family. We emphasize family solidarity. And they'll say, we are moral people. We believe in the Ten Commandments. And they say, we believe in the Bible. They do say that. Okay, they have another book, or books, actually, that add to and even contradict the Bible, but that isn't the first thing they will bring out of. We believe the Bible. We believe in the 12 apostles. Now, they have modern apostles. I mean, they have other things, right? You name it, they have it. And the effect of that it is very close to genuine Christianity. It is very close to the truth. Except at bottom, it ends up being you save yourself by your works, which contradicts the Bible, but you don't find that out, right, until you dig and dig and dig. So something like that can look very good. And when these young men, it's frequently men, isn't it, right? They come by white shirts and ties. Boy, they look sharp. Now I'm not blaming. Now, there is a human responsibility, but I'm saying there's something deeper than the human responsibility of the individuals. Don't get mad at them so much as pity them, right? Because they're caught in the trap of Satan, this counterfeit. And there's a lot of good and true things. I mentioned the morality, that there's a lot of ways in which they stand for high moral standards. So there can be a lot of good pieces in a religion which overall is still a counterfeit. That's the appalling thing about about Satan's strategy, right? And Islam, now Gretchen mentioned Islam, you're going to find the same thing. You're going to find claims then that will be similar to those in the Bible. So, don't be surprised. And there are people who say, well, you know, isn't it true that just about every religion has some form of the golden rule, love your neighbors yourself or something like that? And there is some variation, but what I would say to that is, what do you expect? Right? If it's counterfeiting, sure, there's going to be a degree of parallels, and we need to not be bowled off our feet by that. But the other side of that, it's the second point. I shouldn't have gone on without mentioning Satan is not the creator. His failure is built in. See, there's only one creator. He can't possibly succeed in displacing God. It's the most foolish thing when you think about it for somebody to try to do what can't be done. It just can't be done. There's also a lesson to be learned from the book of Revelation. And Bruce, you had to come.
Yeah, I was just going to comment that one of the ways that sort of detect counterfeiting is when someone goes into the scriptures, they misrepresent the scriptures. And an interesting case when Satan tempted Jesus, he spoke the scriptures.
He twisted them, right. And that's been true ever since Adam and Eve, right, of saying, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree? So there's already a little bit of twist. And then, of course, he comes out and outright contradicts the next thing. No, you won't die, right? So that's the strategy of Satan in the Garden of Eden. That's the strategy, my point is, ever since. He is the deceiver of the whole world. That language is language that crops up in chapter 12, verse 9. Okay, so this is characteristic. But part of the function of the book of Revelation is to show you Satan's strategy for what it really is, to uncover the fact, look, this is a counterfeit. Once you see the true colors of what Satan is doing, who is going to be foolish enough to worship a dragon, you know, in the hideousness? I mean, he has great power so that you might fear, but no, this is not a suitable object of worship, nor is the beast. So the book of Revelation is meant to alert us to what these strategies really are. Yes, JJ.
I was wondering if the Catholic resurrection concept, have you thought much about like where you see that kind of thing in real life?
Yeah. Well, one in the ancient Roman Empire, the priests in these temples to false gods were not always had scruples about working fake miracle, you know, how, you know, get a little bit of dust that will make a lot of smoke and a little bit of explosion, you know, make a spectacle because that draws people to worship. So there could be fakery of that kind. But in a sense, even in political and in religious movements, it can look like something is dead and then it revives. And in a sense, you know, Islam is finding new life of a sort, right? That their people are getting fervent in some quarters about a false religion like Islam. So that's a kind of, you know, revival where you say this thing is dead and gone, and then it's not. So there's the repulsiveness, and one of the appalling things is the fit punishment for followers of the beast is to be under him. To be under a beast, to be oppressed, to be crushed, and even to become like the beast. I think there's a little bit of a suggestion of that, which means, you know, your own humanity is degraded. It is not fitting for man created in the image of God to bow down to a creature. We are to worship God alone, and it degrades you. And there's effects when that false religion creates in human beings. Yes, Bill.
In reference to JJ's comment, voodoo, where they have people supposedly come back to life.
Yeah. Well, the reincarnation, yeah, there's a bit of that. I hadn't thought of that, but you're right. Okay, there's fit punishment and not the least important. I believe there's a lesson here that God controls even Satan himself and all of history for his own good purposes. Now, there's several verses that underline this. Many of you are already familiar with the way in which the Bible teaches this at other points. Job 1 and 2, Satan comes, appears before God and asks permission to do anything against Job. That shows God's control already. But it's also apparent that Satan is out to destroy Job and to discredit him. So Satan's intentions are evil. God's intentions are good. In the end, Job is going to be tried, but in the end, he's going to come forth, and faith is tried as through fire is going to come out like gold. So that Job is going to profit spiritually in the end, although it takes a long time. God's purposes are good. Satan's purposes are evil. In the very same events when these afflictions come to Job, that's a kind of pictorial representation. Psalm 76:10, he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Many of you know that verse, right? It's affirming God's control even when there are disasters and when Satan is attacking or tempting. Now, the book of Revelation, I believe, makes the same point, but in another way. First of all, it's very clear there's this absolute polarization morally between God and his goodness and Satan and his wickedness. The idea of spiritual war all the way through is showing the deep antagonism between good and evil. There's no compromise allowed between these two poles. Okay, so that's the goodness of God. What about God's control? Ask yourself, who is it that is describing in the book of Revelation, who is it that's describing beforehand what Satan will do and how he will act? It's God. He is, in effect, prophesying beforehand the pattern that Satan will use, which shows his control. Now, I think that doesn't give us a philosophical kind of solution. Many people think, oh, that's the problem of evil, right? How can a good God be all-powerful and yet evil still be around? And people try to solve that philosophically. I don't think the Bible offers a philosophical solution. I think what it offers is this kind of thing, to say, look at this picture, right? And to assure us by faith that God is in control with his good purposes, and at the same time, there is this polarization between God and the forces of evil. Okay, so that's basic lessons from counterfeiting, and let's talk a little bit about Satan's role in this spiritual battle. I've already made the point that Satan is imitative of God's character, counterfeiting, right? And that's because he's not the creator. He can't make anything absolutely new. He has no choice but to imitate, and that means he will always follow the same pattern. Yes, there will be variations, but it's essentially the same. And that means that spiritual war shows a constant pattern. Now, that's where you and I come in, right? Because spiritual war for you, even down to the level of your personal life, it's going to show the same pattern. And in the Bible, it's clear that Satan suffers repeated defeats, not by mere human strength, right, but through Christ and through effects of his redemption operating earlier in history as well as in his earthly life. Let me go through some of the instances so you'll see that there is a pattern. Isaiah 51:9-10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? The dragon. Look at that. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? What's that talking about? Well, it's the Exodus, right? And the pursuit by Pharaoh's army and God's deliverance. Then where does the dragon come in, right? You read the account of the Exodus. There isn't any dragon, is there? Well, there is. But it's not visible directly. If you think about it, Pharaoh and his armies pursued the Israelites. And in doing so, Pharaoh is not just a bad guy, but he's opposing the very purposes of God, and he's opposing and attacking the people of God. Now, well, hang on. Because, look, who's behind Pharaoh to do something that violently evil? And what Isaiah is, in effect, saying is that there's something deeper than Pharaoh as a human individual, right? That it's there's a Satan working and lurking in the background there who is driving Pharaoh on. And the dragon and Rahab, it's not simply Pharaoh, it's standing for Egypt. Rahab, actually, it's not spelled the same in Hebrew as the Rahab of Jericho, okay? It's a kind of nickname for Egypt, but it crops up in a context like this where Egypt is the opponent of God. So the point is that the exodus of Egypt was the defeat of Satan, okay? And that's not the only time. There's also a satanic defeat when the people of God are rescued from Babylon, which is a country that is dominated by idolatry. Verse 11 of the same passage. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What's this talking about? Well, Isaiah is prophesying, looking forward to the time he predicts that the people will go into exile to Babylon. This is now summoning God in verse 9, awake, awake, as in days of old, summoning God to act to redeem the people from Babylon. Okay, so, and that would be a rescue from idolatry, and behind idolatry being Satan himself. So the rescue from Babylon is a triumph over Satan. Babylon destroys Egypt. Egypt is pictured as a dragon. We won't delay on that. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, what day? Well, it can have means several references depending on context, but frequently it's the day of climactic salvation to which much of Old Testament prophecy looks forward, looking forward into the distant future when God will act and bring final salvation. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, that language of the serpent, you see, goes back to Eden and the serpent, deceiving serpent in the garden. But it's also now going forward, right? The dragon that is in the sea is this great symbolic picture of Satan in his power, but also in his hideousness. And that will be, God will act and will destroy Satan and his forces. Well, when does that happen? It happens in the first coming of Christ and in the second coming. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus says this, looking to his crucifixion and resurrection. So it's the defeat of Satan in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Context, Jesus sent out the 70 and they cast out demons. See, casting out of demons is pushing back the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And advancing the kingdom of God. That is a defeat of Satan. So that's the first coming of Christ, and the second coming, of course, is fuller and climactic defeat of Satan and his forces. Just a note about the role of the beast, and we're going to run out of time, but we'll begin to think about that. We've said already that Satan has repeated defeats, right? You can see them through the Old Testament and then the first coming of Christ as well. If that's so, and if the beast is, as it were, an image of Satan, then you can expect the beast to have repeated manifestations and repeated defeats. And some of you have been here, you know that I think there are multiple manifestations of the patterns of spiritual war that occur in the book of Revelation. Let's do this very briefly with the beast. In the Roman Empire, is there a manifestation of the beast? Yes, there is. There is persecution by the Roman Empire and its emperors against Christians. In the final crisis, there is indication. There will be a man of lawlessness. There will be persecution and oppression of Christians. Is there persecution now? Well, yes, there is, and we'll look at those verses. There is a repeated pattern. Let's look at the verses. But understand this, that in the last days, well, that's like in that day, right? The last days are the days from the Old Testament point of view when God's prophetic word of salvation will be fulfilled. We're in them. They will come. There will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. In other words, there's going to be troubles. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul is writing this in the first century to Timothy to warn him against dangers that he's going to experience, right? It's not simply, oh, well, some final crisis. I do believe there will be a final crisis, but it's all the way through, as you can see from this verse. Yeah, and what's the implication? We'll end up with this. Satan has already been decisively defeated. And let me refer you to Colossians 2:15. It says, he, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who's that? It's satanic forces. They're obviously opposing God, which is why he's disarming them. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ, and in the cross. You go to the previous verse, he has nailed to the cross the accusations against God's people. The cross was a decisive defeat of Satan and all his hosts. We look back on that, and that means we already, if we believe in Christ, participate in that victory, okay? Christ's crucifixion and resurrection accomplished it. Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ has triumphed over death, which is one of the weapons that Satan uses to threaten people and to make them afraid. We are not to fear death. Why? Because of that promise, right? And if you have to confront then the death on account of persecution or just in the ordinary course of life, there is triumph over death in Christ. And we can endure momentary injustices because we know that Christ's victory will hold and will be complete when he returns and all injustices are brought to an end. Satan's final defeat is guaranteed by the fact that he has already been defeated. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the clutches of the kingdom of darkness, but you have triumphed over that kingdom. You have put to shame those satanic forces that have attacked your purposes and have also attacked your people. And we pray that we would, in the name and by the power of Christ, be protected from the temptations and attacks of the evil one. We think of the way in which Jesus resisted temptations from Satan in his own earthly life, and that he triumphed over all the attacks that Satan could throw on him and in his direction. We thank you for that, and we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we too may be strong in repulsing and combating the attacks that Satan throws at us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.